Now, what we have been doing on Sunday morning is we've been in existence now for about 7 years. And all churches that go through this process have this basic problem. It's a good problem to have, but nevertheless, it's one that's got to be solved. And it simply runs like this. We had, when we started, a bunch of people that really wanted to learn the Bible. So we worked very hard for 3 or 4 years, really building the Word of God into their lives. Those people, along with the older folks who helped me start this church, who had been with me for 20, 30 years, really now form the foundation of what this church is all about. And in the process of that, God has blessed us so much that we've got now a host of younger Christians in the last year, year and a half that has come in that really have a desire to learn the Bible. So what we've done is we've tried to expedite that by getting some specific things taught to you that will help you. And we have talked about how that on Thursday night, I took 4 or 5 Thursday nights and I showed you the best way to break down the notes and build your own study Bible. And we went through that. And then I told you that I'm going to purposely focus on things that help you learn the Bible. One of the things that we do on Thursday night, we take the first 10 or 15, 20 minutes of Thursday night Bible study, and I give you a complete breakdown of a book in the Bible. God's outline of that book, how it's systematically laid out so you can better understand it. We did Leviticus last Thursday night. And then I told you something about your Bible that most of you did not know. That Christ is the main figure in this Bible. He's not the theme of the Bible. The theme of the Bible is the second coming of Christ. But the main figure in the Bible, well, which the Bible is built around, is obviously the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what God did when he wrote the Bible is he built every book in the Bible around the Lord Jesus Christ. So every book in the Bible is going to portray some character quality of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I saw this a number of years ago, it totally revolutionized my concept of the Bible. It taught me more about myself and my relationship with God than probably any other single thing that I did. So I told you that what we were going to do before we get into some of the stuff we want to do a little bit later, we were going to take and we were going to go through a couple of books every week, basically showing you how Christ is portrayed in every book of the Bible. And I showed you last week when we came through a couple of books, Ezra and Nehemiah, how that some of the books go together to form a theme. We saw that in 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. When we get into the next set of books, which is commonly called the wisdom books, you're going to see how they fit together in an incredible way to show you every aspect of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're at the book of Esther today. And I want to take the time this morning and I want to show you the book of Esther, probably like you've never seen it, and help you understand it, at least from how Christ is portrayed in this book. Now, the book of Esther stands alone as one of the most unique books in all the Bible. And I told you that Christ is portrayed in every book of the Bible. In this particular book, Christ is portrayed as our advocate. And the New Testament verse for this is 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And you folks at the table back there, and this is why we have tables up back there. We don't normally do that, but some of the people wanted to get the notes in their Bible as we're doing it, so we thought we'd make that a little easier for them. But you're going to get writer's cramp again today, I do believe. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, this book ties itself to no other book in the Bible. This is where it's very unique. One of the things about this book, it's only one of two books in your Bible where you do not find God mentioned in any way, shape, or form. The other book would be the Song of Solomon. Now, you may ask why that those two books are the only two books that God is not mentioned in any way, shape, or form. If you were here last Thursday night, you know the answer to that when I took the last question and I laid out God dealing with the nation of Israel as his wife and Christ dealing with the church as his bride. You'll understand why these two books are like that. These two books are the only two books in the Bible that are named after women. And in both books, you have a marriage. And in this book, you will not find God mentioned in the book of Esther in any way, shape, or form. There's no reference to God. You won't find the word Lord. You won't find any reference to Christ in any form or fashion. It's like God disappeared from the face of the earth. In this particular book, you won't find any man or any character in the book who even has a dialogue or talks with God. You'll find no one praying to God. You'll find no dialogue like you did with Moses when he was with God. You'll find no visit from God like we saw in 17 and 18 chapters of Genesis where God met with Abraham. Absolutely nothing. Even the author is unknown of who really for certain wrote this book. It's just a story found in your Bible that unfolds sometime around 485 B.C., that would be about 485 years before Christ shows up. Now, the fact that God is not mentioned has bothered so many scholars over the years. And it's so apparent when they read it. And it's so out of context with the rest of the Bible that they had to do something about it. And around about 400, when Jerome wrote the Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which became the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church, the scholars were so bothered by the fact that Esther had no reference of God that Jerome added 6 more chapters to the book. And he did that for the purpose of adding God in the book so they could all sit back and smile and say, well, now we've got God in the book, we feel better about that. But around here, that's not what we do with the Bible. We take the Bible the way it is, and we look for the answer of things like this, trusting God knew what he was doing when he wrote the book. One of the great verses in the Bible is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, for we thank God without ceasing, for when we received the word of God, which we heard of you, we received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Here in this church, we believe the Bible is the absolute infallible word of God. It needs nothing to be tinkered with. It needs to be changed in no way, shape, or form. It is, we take it just the way that God gave it to us. And one of the greatest keys to studying your Bible, when you start to put it together, is understanding how God uses the concept of contrast. Contrast, I mean, you look for things that don't seem to fit in your Bible. Something that stands out. Something that looks like it's opposite of what it really should be. Matthew chapter 15 is a great example. In Matthew chapter 15, you have a chapter where the Lord seemingly is not having a very good day. There's a woman who has a problem, and it's a legitimate problem. She's not somebody who's just, you know, wasting the Lord's time. She has a legitimate issue with her daughter, and she goes to the Lord, and the Lord blows her off. She goes back a second time. He not only blows her off then, he insults her. She comes back a third time, and then he not only insults her, he brings up her racial status and basically just 3 times he rejects what she does, what she comes and asks him for. And yet you look at that and you think to myself, now, how is that fit in with the Bible where it says, casting all your care upon him for he careth for you? How does that fit in whatever your needs are? Just ask. I mean, she had a need. She casted his care, and he kicked her through the goalposts of life. And we look at situations like that, and we think, wow, what's going on here? Let me tell you something. It's places like that that God uses the contrast by the way God we know him to be and the way that he acts in this particular scenario that teaches you a great truth. If you ever want to learn about your prayer life, if you ever want to learn why you don't get your prayers answered when you think you ought to get them answered, if you want to ever understand about an intimate relationship with Christ and how to get your prayers answered when you want to get them answered, go to Matthew chapter 15. That's a great story. Remember Thursday night, somebody asked a question back there in 2 Kings chapter 8. It was John, 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 6 and 9. John was reading through the Bible, and he saw a place where it talked about the Ark of the Covenant. And when he saw the Ark of the Covenant there, it only listed one thing in that Ark. John remembered reading back before that there were 3 things in that Ark. And now he sees a difference. He saw a contrast. One place that said there were 3 things before. Now he finds out he's reading that only says one. He wanted to know what happened to the other 2. And if you were there Thursday night, you saw how that developed into one of the greatest teachings you're ever going to find anywhere in the Bible. You see, when you study the Bible, you look for what doesn't seem to fit in your Bible, something that stands out. When we study the Bible, we're not searching for mistakes because we know there are no mistakes. We're looking at places like this and places like Matthew 15, 2 Kings 8, that don't fit with the rest of the Bible. And then looking to find out and to reconcile those places, understanding that both places are absolutely correct. Now this is called in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, this is called rightly dividing the word of truth. You and me are studying to find out why both places are absolutely correct and trying to find out what God is trying to show you through the contrast. And, you know, this is very, very, very important in the Bible. And this is what we have in the book of Esther. Now, very quickly, let me show you how the book of Esther sets up doctrinally before we come back and look at it in the aspect of how it's going to fit into you. Now, in Esther, here's what you have. And it's so clear. If you wonder why the world is the way that it is, why the Middle East is boiling over, why America is on the verge of a disaster, and why everything around this world is in a mess, if you ever figured it out, if you ever wanted to figure out, the answer lies in the book of Esther from a doctrinal standpoint. You know what happens in Esther? A Gentile queen gets dethroned. Her name is Vashti. And then we have a coronation of a Jewish queen. Her name is Esther. You know, I've always thought it was interesting. And I'm a great student of history because I don't believe you can really understand the Bible or study the Bible without understanding history, because the God of the Bible is also the God of history. And I find an interesting parallel. I find it back there in Genesis when God began to call Abraham out. And now we know Abraham is the man who begins the formulation of the nation of Israel. God picked the man, Abraham, and he picks him and he brings him out. And from Abraham, which to this day is called the father of the Jews, he establishes the nation of Israel in the land of Israel many years after he dies. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but that story takes place around 1900 to 1918 B.C. And yet on the other side of the cross, we find the calling back of the nation of Israel through a man by the name of Theodore Herzl, who starts the Zionist movement. And believe it or not, he starts the Zionist movement which led for the nation of Israel to get back in the land as they did in 1948. He starts that movement around 1900, which comes to the point in 1918 with the Balfour Declaration, and then moves its way right up till they're becoming a nation and they're back in the land. Except one is 1900 B.C., the other one is 1900 A.D., The only thing that men never learn from history is men never learn anything from history. You've heard me say it many, many times. World War I got the land ready for the Jew, and World War II got the Jew ready for the land, and in 1948, Israel is back in the land. And personally, when you look at this thing from a doctrinal standpoint, this is a picture of the Laodicean church period. This is a picture of the end, in God's mind, of the times of the Gentiles. A Gentile queen gets taken off the world domination throne, and a Jewish queen is set back on the throne. Exactly what God is going to do in his mind when he establishes the nation of Israel. And we saw this almost in every aspect. For us studying church history Tuesday night, we saw the seven great awakenings, and I showed you how that the last great awakening falls right into this time period. We're living in a day where there's churches on every street corner. We're living in a day and age where 85% of the American population claims to be a Christian. And yet, in the book of Revelation chapter 3, the Bible says about the Laodicean church period, which starts about 1900 and runs up to the rapture of the church, that Jesus Christ is on the outside of his own church, knocking on the door, trying to get back in. You're going to find that the book of Esther, in my own personal opinion, the times of the Gentiles probably in God's mind ended somewhere between 1900 and 1918. And this shows you another thing here that I think is very important. This may not mean anything to most of you, but to me, seeing things like this really, really, just really focuses what God is trying to do. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but this thing takes place around 400 and some B.C. Do you know what's going on in the world, around the world at this particular time? I mean, when the book of Esther is laying itself out, do you have any idea what's going on around in the world? I mean, if you go to the history books, you go to secular schools, or you go take a history course, you'll find that during this period of time, we find the invasion of Greece. We find the rise of one of the greatest Gentile leaders that ever graced this planet, Alexander the Great. We find the great world city of Athens. We find Spartacus. And we all know the story about the 300 Spartans, the Battle of Thermopylae, where they held off and the defeat of Persia. There's so much going on around the rest of the world this time, but I want you to see something. God never records one thing about that. He never says one thing about what Alexander the Great is doing, what anybody else is doing. All God is concerned about is the dethroning of a Gentile queen and a Jewish queen coming to the throne and Israel getting back in that land. You look around this world today, and I'll tell you, you want to find where you ought to be paying attention. If you want to find God today, I'll tell you where you find God. You don't find God in what we call New Testament Christianity. You don't find God in all of the stuff that's going on around the world today in the name of Christ. No. If you want to find God, you're looking for God where God is already beginning the process to reestablish the nation of Israel. They're in the land. And right now, we're sitting on a powder keg. Right now, one of these days in Iraq or Iran or someplace over there, it's all going to boil over and explode. And you're going to see this thing come to the full circle. Because we are in at the end of the times of the Gentiles. Now, let's look at this book from a practical application. You got your history lesson. Okay, good deal. Let's look at it from a practical standpoint. Now, the Bible says that in this book we see Christ typified as our advocate. Let me define the word advocate for you. And the definitive passage on this will be 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. The word advocate simply means that you defend somebody by argument. It means that you stand up for somebody to vindicate them. It means that you support them through a tough time. It means that when there's an issue, you take their side over the wrong side. It means that you basically stand up for somebody. And the great reason why this book stands alone and has no relationship with other book in the Bible, I think is very instructive too. Because when you look at this from a practical standpoint, not how it deals in history or future prophetic events, but you look at this book and you put it into an everyday practical life concept where what you experience as a child of God, it becomes invaluable. Because and I think the reason why this book stands alone and really connects itself to no other book is because as a child of God, you're going to have to learn, if you're going to be successful in the ministry or whatever God has called you to do, you're going to have to develop the attitude of standing alone. And as we get closer to the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ, that is going to become more real in your life every day. If as a child of God, if God ever gives you a ministry or some of you young men ever pastor a church, very quickly, you better develop an attitude of no matter how many people God gives you, that in your attitude of heart and your mind of what you do, it's just you and Him. People ask me all the time what kind of a church we have. Charlie come up here when Charlie preached, and Charlie's a Southern Baptist, but he's a good Southern. He's on the good side of the Southern Baptist. And Charlie has been threatened to be kicked out of the Southern Baptist many, many times because Charlie sticks up for what needs to be done. And he's pressed some real issues down there. But he knew really nothing about our church. So we're out there eating dinner one night, and he says, now you're a Baptist church, I know that, he says, but what kind of, are you an independent Baptist church, or what kind of Baptist church are you? Are you fundamental? Are you independent? And I said, well, Charlie, I said, you know, I don't really like names of connected with churches, because he knew we don't hang out with anybody. We're not a member of any fellowship. We're not with the south side, upside down, east side, or the west side. We just stand alone. So that would lead people in his mind to think that we're independent. Now, I don't like the concept of a church being called independent. You know, and I know the reason for it is because they're independent of anybody else. But I just don't like the word independent, because when you get independent, sometimes that means you get so independent, you're independent of God. And I told Charlie, I said, I guess you'd classify me as an independent. We classify ourselves as dependent. I don't want to ever be independent of what God is. I want to be dependent on God. So if somebody says, what kind of church do you go to? Is it an independent? No, it's a dependent. We depend on God for everything. We don't look for the outside of anything. We don't have any bake sales, cookie sales, rummage sales, or anything else. We figure that this is God's church. God always pays for what he's ordered. And if it isn't worth taking care of, then we ought to reevaluate it and go sell cars someplace. If you are a car used car salesman, no offense to that. The book teaches two great concepts. And the first concept that we're going to develop here, that if you stand for God, and you see this in the book of Esther, if you're going to take a stand for God, and you're going to pay a price for it. If I wouldn't have got this book down 20 some years ago, I would not be in the ministry today. It's a simple fact, ladies and gentlemen. We don't like to deal with it. We don't like to think about it. But it's true. The more you do for God, the more opposition you're going to get. I don't know of anything in life when something starts moving that it does not cause friction. And that's just the way that it is. The Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 18 says this, and boy, this is a great principle that you want to get down. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. The more you learn, the more it's going to cause you grief. Because the more you learn, the more you have to deal with. The more you learn, the more you grow, the more you take a responsibility of leadership, the more you're going to get clobbered. And he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. Or as my old father in the Lord, Mel Shabaka, used to say, the higher up the ladder of leadership you climb, the bigger target your rear end will be. Now, boy, that is a true statement. In ministry, it's absolutely the reverse also. The less you do for God, the less opposition you'll have in life. And unfortunately, that's the road that many people take. Now, I don't think you ought to go out looking for trouble. I know that a lot of people get themselves in bad situations because of their stupidity, not because they're suffering for God, because they're doing what's right. But I do know the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 5, verse 12, that yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I also know that Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says that if you don't suffer with him, you won't reign with him. I know that. Now listen, and I mean this. Right now, you have to evaluate your own life. But we're getting into this book on Esther, and Esther shows you some things that you need to learn. As a child of God, if there's not some people out there right now today that absolutely hate you, that talk about you, that slander you, that lie about you. I mean, some of God's people are so spineless. They'll never stand for anything. Now, I understand what I'm saying. You get people out there that don't use any common sense. They go out there and just shoot their mouth off when they don't know what they're talking about. I'm not talking about that. What I'm saying is simply this. You cannot take a stand for God without having some kind of opposition. And you're going to see that in the book of Esther as we start to come through this. I don't know any man in the Bible who ever did anything for God. I don't know of any man in history that did anything for God. We've come through church history. We talked about George Whitefield. And we look at the good side of George Whitefield. And we look how great he preached and how he brought about the Great Awakening that really stirred this country, that lasted for 40, 50 years. And when we read the accounts of George Whitefield and read about that, we think everybody loved him. But everybody did not love him. For him to stand up and preach and influence the founding fathers of this country, he paid a price for that. He was shot at, I don't know how many times. One time he was preaching, five guys tried to shoot him. And the guns went off simultaneously. Missed him every time, but he had bullet holes in his coat. And one went through his Bible, but they never touched him. He was preaching one time in Massachusetts, and a guy kicked in the back door with a flintlock pistol. And he kept preaching. He come up and put the gun to his head and moved all around in different threatening positions. And George Whitefield never stopped preaching. Finally, the guy stepped right in front of him, cocked the pistol, put it in his head, pulled the trigger. The gun exploded and killed the guy. Whitefield preached the sermon. We look at him and read him in history and we think, wow, everybody loved him. Jonathan Edwards, a counterpart of George Whitefield. He was kicked out of his own church. because of what he preached. I think of Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday single-handedly in the early 20s brought about prohibition. He was a professional baseball player, and he got saved, and he turned his life over to God. And he started a campaign of preaching across this country. He brought in one of the great awakenings. He single-handedly, through his preaching, put an end to booze and liquor in the United States, and single-handedly, through his preaching and the Temperance Act, turned around the concept and brought about prohibition. He was hated for it. If any of you ever saw the movie Elmer Gantry with Burt Lancaster, Elmer Gantry was put out by a guy by the name of Sinclair Lewis. Sinclair Lewis hated Billy Sunday with a passion. Billy Sunday took all the booze out of everybody's life. And Sinclair Lewis specifically put that movie out across this nation. You can still see it. And it was about an evangelist that was a fornicator, that was a drinker, that was a drunkard, that was a low-life swine that was stealing people's money by deceit. He did that whole thing to slander the greatest evangelist, Billy Sunday. I'm telling you, old J. Frank Norris, we wouldn't even have a King James Bible this morning if it wouldn't have been for J. Frank Norris. And most people don't even know who J. Frank Norris is. To this point, day, down in Texas, you'll find people that when you bring up J. Frank Norris' name, they'll buy you lunch. If you bring it up, they'll punch your lights out. He probably was one of those hated men in the early 40s and the 50s. And he stood against the whole Southern Baptist Convention, one man. And the world hated him. He would go in and towns and hold revivals, and these towns were run by corrupt politicians. They were run by corrupt sheriffs. And he would name names and pass out telephone numbers. They hated him. They tried to run him out of town. They come to the place where he came into a town, and a whole lynch mob was down there going to hang him. And somebody said, "Hey, Frank, don't you know that there's a crowd down there going to hang you?" He walked down to the crowd, got on the back of a pickup truck, preached the message of the gospel, and 10 guys got saved. One time a guy called him up on the phone that he had exposed through the pulpit. And the guy called him up on the phone and said, "I'm going to come down there and kill you." And J. Frank Norris said, "Well, I'll be here till 3. Guy walked into his church, into his office, pulled a pistol, and was going to kill him, and J. Frank beat him to the draw and shot him dead in the office. You suffer persecution. You do. There has never been anybody down in church history, in the history of our own country, who took a stand for God that did. And I'm saying this, as a child of God, if there's not somebody in your life today who is out to get you, if there isn't somebody in your life, this idea, this spineless mindset that you get along with everybody and you're afraid to take a hard stand on anything, always trying to walk the middle of the ground, staying squeaky clean, you'll never take a stand for anything. Now, in our story here, you have an example of that. You have a picture of a man named Mordecai, and he's a key player in this book. Mordecai is a man who stands up for his people, in this case, the nation of Israel. Mordecai is a good man, and he's a good leader. And what he does in this book is take God's side against the adversaries of God's people. Then we have another man. His name is Haman. Haman is a wicked man who lives his life for one reason: to get all he can get, to destroy the work of God. Haman hates Esther. He hates the Jews being back in any position of authority. And he hates Mordecai. And here the stories line up for you and for me. And we see the first great concept laid out for us. Now, if you're going to get into this fight before the Lord comes back. And again, I'm not talking about through stupidity. I'm talking about just doing what's right and taking your stand and calling it as it is. If you're going to get into this fight and take a stand for God, you better know this. There will always be a, and if you don't write anything other down, write this down. There will always be a Haman in your life who's going to try to stop you. And when you see this great book where God is not mentioned, where it seems like God is nowhere to be found, You see how it does affect you in ministry. And that's really the question today. Now let's see what Haman's issue is. Now let's turn over to Esther chapter 3. And I'm going to read a few verses here. Let's pick it up in verse 1 and we'll come down through verse 6. Let's see what Haman's problem is. Chapter 3, verse 1. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedathai, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman, to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand up, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai, wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Now there's your problem. The problem comes down here that Mordecai won't bow down to him. Now there's a reason for it. And this is where you have to know your Bible to see how these things go together. Remember back there in 1 Samuel when Saul was the king? And he was told to take this king and cut him up in little pieces? And he didn't do it. He let the king go. And he let the sheep go. And Samuel comes in there and Samuel said, did you do what God said? And he said, yeah, sure I did. And he says, then what is the name? What is the sound of those sheep? He didn't kill them all. And he didn't kill the guy. He didn't hack him up like God told him to. Now this guy here, Haman, is connected to that man. And Haman is an enemy of God and Mordecai won't acknowledge him in any way, shape, or form. You know what people in life who don't want to do what's right say, people? You know what they want more than anything else? They want credibility. I was working in the garage yesterday getting some things cleaned out, and I saw two shadows coming up the driveway, and I didn't even have to think about it. Here it is, Saturday, and sure enough, two Jehovah's Witnesses were coming to my door. I don't have time to mess with them, so I said to Buddy, Buddy, would you like to become a Jehovah's Witness? Buddy does not want to be a Jehovah's Witness. No. Buddy's my dog. He's my buddy, but he ain't anybody else's buddy. Anyway, and the guy came up and he said, sir, I know you're busy. Can I give you a track? And I said, yeah. I said, I got five or six friends. I said, can I get one for them? Oh, absolutely. Give me five or six more. Well, that's what you do. See, I didn't have, he didn't want to talk, he didn't want to witness, but I just took six tracks away from him that he won't be able to give to somebody else. So that's how that works. I would have told him my whole family was in town for a reunion and did 200 of them. I didn't think he'd go for that. But anyway, I'm sitting there and I'm thinking about it. Now, I'm for going out and reaching people. I am. But you know why a Jehovah's Witnesses, I gave you guys some statistics that about 1960, that your Jehovah's Witnesses spent over like 131 million hours knocking on doors. You know why they go out and do that? Now, I know that they think they're working their way to heaven. I know that. But you know why they do those things? You know why people who are a member of cults try so hard to get you to believe that they're the real deal? Because their number one problem is they have no credibility. I mean, it's a standard joke. Does anybody here want to be a Jehovah's Witness? I don't think so. I mean, the very word, I mean, nobody wants to be one. And of course, it's a situation where they desire credibility. So they're always out knocking on doors. They're always trying to convince you that they're right. I don't ever spend 5 minutes convincing somebody that I'm right. I may spend a lot of time convincing them they're a sinner and need to go to heaven. But I don't have to spend the time defending the fact that I'm right. I don't have a credibility factor as a New Testament Christian. I have a long heritage of what I believe. Obviously, they do not. But that's what people want. People, when they get out of fellowship with God, saved people, they're just like the Jehovah's Witnesses, only they're saved. When they get out of fellowship with God and they don't want you to know it, or they want to still pretend to write with God, you know what they do? They want to get credibility. They'll still come to church because they know if they don't come to church, you know that something's wrong. So they'll come to church. They'll get involved in just enough stuff to keep their credibility. See? That's Haman. And when you find a Christian like Mordecai who won't play the game, who calls it the way that it is, who won't pretend that you're right when you're not right, you see where the problem begins to develop here. In other words, the translation of this, Haman's a wicked man who God is enemy, and he wants to be recognized of the Jews as a good man, but old Mordecai holds his ground. Now what follows is Haman's plan. He gets full of rage. And what follows is Haman's plan to get rid of Mordecai and God's people. Chapter 3, he begins to slander the people of God. He lies about them. And he puts a plan together to kill Mordecai. And this is when most people are going to get off the spiritual ministry bus. When people start to come after you, when people start to assassinate your character, when people start to lie about you, when they start to take half-truths and develop them for their own personal gain because they want you to look bad because they don't want to look bad when they are bad. It's a great truth found in Esther. And I'm telling you, the first great lesson is simple. You do God's work right, and you'll have a fan club and a hate club. Now, the great truth in Esther is this. Even though you can't find God's name one time, and it seems like God is nowhere to be found in this book, God is behind the scenes in every chapter of this book. He's fulfilling the role of being our advocate. And it brings to light something that I preach to you guys all the time, but it illustrates it in a way that maybe will really help you see it. God always takes his people's side. I don't care if it's Israel in the book of Esther or it's your life every day taking a stand for him. God wants you to be an advocate for him as much as he wants to be one for you. This is the problem. God wants you to stand up for him. I remember one time an old guy that used to hang out with me and Mel, his name was Bill Eakin. And Bill Eakin was a tall, thin guy, a wiry guy, but just the nicest guy in the world. And we were all going down a revival one time, down there someplace, I forget what it was, and we stopped off to get a cup of coffee and a piece of pie before we had to go preach. And we're sitting in there, and we're sitting around a little table, you know, and there's a bunch of farmers in there and a bunch of roughneck rowdies in there, you know, and they're GD-ing this and using God's name in vain, and just they're sitting at the counter up there, you know, a couple of big truck drivers, and they're just four-lettering words up one side and the other, just going to town on God's name. And so we're getting ready to leave, and Bill says, you guys take care of the check. I'll be back in a moment. And I'm standing. I'm just a young guy, and I watch Bill walk over to this line of the roughest truck drivers or farmers or bullies or whoever you want. And he walked over there and he says, hey, guys, he says, I heard you talking about a friend of mine. And he says, I just wanted you to know what you're saying is not true. And the guy looked at each other and he says, well, what friend we know that you have? He says, I don't know any of you. I don't even know you. What friend are you talking about? And he said, Jesus Christ. He said, he's my friend. And I said, I heard you guys damning him over here. And saying all kinds of things derogatory about him. And I said, I just came over to let you know that I can tell you that's not true about him. You've got some bad information. And just to help you out, can I give you guys, and they were so dumbfounded. They were absolutely, didn't know what to say. They actually took the tracks and said, thank you. God wants you to stand up for him. I mean, what's wrong with him standing up for you? But you not standing up for him. No, I'm not saying you had to go looking for a fight. But as you really do what's right with God, the fight will come to you. You won't have to look for it. But when it does come, stand up for what's right. If it's wrong, it's wrong. If it's right, it's right. It's just that simple. No, I'm not saying there aren't extenuating circumstances where you don't work through some things with people. But the bottom line is simply this. At the end of the day, right is right and wrong is wrong. And God will stand up for you. The question is, will you stand up for him? That takes courage. I promise you, if you do that in the right way, in the right spirit, you're going to get some enemies. You're going to get some enemies. And you have to use the Spirit of God to know when to and when not to. That was a Spirit-led moment for Bill. And he went up there, and the way was a Spirit-led moment, but it was because of the way it turned out. I mean, if he went up there with an arrogant attitude, we would have been in a fist fight. Well, they would have been in a fist fight. I was getting a car and going to bring it up. If he went up there with an arrogant, proud attitude, we'd have been killed. But he didn't. He went up with a humble servant's attitude, just like it was, that Jesus Christ was his friend. It was an incredible moment in my life. Never forgot it. Never forgot it. God takes his people aside. And will never let the Hamans of this life hurt us. And learning how to trust God is real simple, folks. It's applying the principles of God that you know is true in a time of uncertainty. Haman had a plan to stop the people of God. People like you and me, when we deal with situations, people in life will form a plan to stop us. Haman put together an elaborate plan to kill Mordecai and even get rid of the Jews. And he's so sure of himself that his plan is going to work, he already goes out long before it comes to fruition and builds a gallows for him to get hung on. And then you know the story, he gets hung himself. God always takes those that want to hurt you in their own trap. Let me give you another great verse in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who could be against us? Now let me show you three things here. One of the greatest study words in the Bible, if you ever want to study, is the word net, N-E-T. Not internet, but net, like catch a fish, like catch a bird, like net. Not nut, that's your husband, net, N-E-T, not N-U-T. Now, the first thing I want you to know about this, and I'm going to show you what the Bible says. Now, these are Bible principles. The first thing you want to see is the wicked will and has set a snare for you to stop you if you're going to do what's right. We call it a setup. We already saw Mordecai do it, or Haman do it to Mordecai. He lied against him, he slandered, half-truths, and then he went to work on putting the plan together. Now, the first thing you want to see here is Psalms 140, verse 5. You want to write that down. Don't turn to these right now, just write them down. You won't have time to do that. I'll read them to you. Psalms 140, verse 5. It says, "The proud have hid a snare for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set gins for me." Now, a gin is like a trap, see? Psalm 35:7. "For without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul." Psalm 56:6. "They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul." Psalms 10:7-9. "His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the village. In the secret places does he murder the innocent. His eyes are privately set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net." Proverbs 29:5. "A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet." Now, what's going to happen? The first thing I want you to know, that the wicked, if you're going to take a stand for God, if you're going to be a Mordecai, if you're going to take God's side against God's enemies, saved or lost, if you're going to be a Mordecai, the first thing this book teaches is that you're going to pay a price. And they, or the wicked, are going to set a net for you. They're going to lie about you, slander you, and use half-truths. Now, the second thing I want you to see, in spite of that, God will deliver you. God will deliver you. Psalms 25:15. "Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net." Psalms 31:3-4. "For thou art my rock and my fortress, therefore for thy name's sake lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privately for me, for thou art my strength." Psalms 22:4-5. "Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted it and now didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded." Psalms 18:16-19. "He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from the strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me." Now, I'm going to tell you something. Even though that they're going to set a trap for you, I want you to know this. God will always deliver you from it. And the whole point of Esther is, even when you can't see him do it. There's going to be times in your life when you feel like you're all by yourself. There's going to be times in your life where you feel like you're just going to fold up and fall apart and you're not going to be able to deal with it. This is where the Bible principles like these keep you. When you can't see God at work, you know that he is simply because of the fact that he's given you the principles that tell you that he is. You know the reality of my relationship with God? You know what it is? The reality of my relationship with God is it doesn't matter how I feel about something. The emotional side of us is probably the hardest thing in our life to overcome. We have people who are diagnosed as bipolar. We have people who have severe emotional problems. And the hardest problem, I'd rather deal with 100 drug addicts and 5,000 drunks than people who are out of control with their emotions. Because the emotions are just like water. They're just like water. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, he that hath no rule, this would be Proverbs 25:28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit, that's your emotions. They're like a city broken down without walls. And emotional issues are like water. They just go everywhere. What we need, you know, you take a 25 gallons of water and pour it out on the floor, and it makes a mess and it goes everywhere. But you take that same 25 gallons of water and pour it into an aquarium, and it's contained within that aquarium. Your emotions are like that water, and the aquarium is like the principles of the Word of God that contain your emotions within a confine that doesn't let them go everywhere. They're called Bible principles. Bible principles. I learned many, many years ago, it doesn't matter what I feel, what my feelings are about my situation. What matters is what I've learned about God and his promises and his principles. I deal with a lot of people who believe they can lose their salvation. And they'll say, and you know why people believe they can lose their salvation? I'm going to tell you why. Very simple. You know why people believe they can lose their salvation? Because they wake up someday or they go through some circumstance and they don't either respond to it or simply wake up some morning and don't feel saved. Now, I'm going to shock you with something, but I'm going to tell you something. There are days in my life when I don't feel saved. I mean, do you ever have the flu really bad and you're throwing up every 15 minutes? Are you singing the joy, 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 joy down in my heart? You ever get so sick and so miserable to have some circumstance come into your life where you just wonder where in the world God's at? Did you ever second guess yourself? Now, the older you get, you don't second guess yourself, but this is why people think they can lose their salvation. They think they're losing their salvation based on their feelings. Well, I don't feel saved today. Salvation was never based on your feelings. Salvation is based on the clear principles of the Word of God, no matter what you feel about it. He simply said, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. End of it. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. You can have the best day in your life, oh, I'm saved, and the worst day of your life, oh, I'm not saved. That's feelings. You got to get to the principles. The principles of the Word of God will keep you on the right line with the right emotions in check every time. I'll tell you something else. You'll learn this as you go on in life. I've known preachers that preach places, and they want to win people to Christ, and they want to see people saved. And if somebody doesn't come forward and get saved, they feel like they didn't do well. They feel like that they failed. They feel like that they feel like, you know what the problem is with that? There again, it's their feelings. It's their feelings. Now, I understand a great truth about my preaching or anybody's preaching. You know what it is? The bottom line is, I'm not here to get anybody saved. I don't have the ability to get anybody saved. I'm here for one reason this morning, and that is to preach the truth. Let God take care of the results. I don't set myself up for that failure. I've had guys say, well, did you have a good service? Yeah, we had a great service. Had 25 people saved. Well, praise the Lord. You have a great service? Yeah, we had a good service, but nobody got saved. Well, you know what? So what? Did you put out the truth? Did you give them what God told you to give them? But you see, that's an emotional thing based on the fact the principle says this. It says it over there in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. It says simply that the Word of God never returns void. Now, that's a principle to me. And every time I preach, every time you witness, when you put out the Word of God, you have a principle that you put in your pocket. No matter what you see the results are, the principle is God told you that if you put the word out, that word will not return void. I can live with that. I know whatever I do. I don't have to see the results because I'm not in charge of results. I'm in charge of putting out the truth. I think many preachers need to get out of the business they're in of looking for results and just worried about preaching the truth. That's the reality of a relationship with God. It's built on the principle that you and I have. And now there are Bible principles that get you through life trials when you can't see God. All right, we know this. We know that they're going to set a net for you, one. Two, God's going to deliver you. Now let's look at the third one. Let's see how God does it. Psalms 10. God will take them in their own net. Psalms 10. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Ever been there? Ever going through something and say, God, where are you? What are you doing? Why don't you deliver me from this? Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? Verse 2 says, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. You see, God will take them in their own net. Psalm 57, verses 6 through 7, it says, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me into the midst whereof they have fallen themselves. Psalms 9:15, the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they have hid is their own foot taken. Job chapter 18, verses 5 through 8. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. His steps shall be, the strength shall be straightened, and his own counsel shall cast him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walketh upon a snare. Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. You know what he's saying? He's saying he sets a trap, and he gets the trap all ready for you. Then God comes in and turns the light out. He tries to walk out where he set the trap. Gets caught in his own trap. God's going to be your advocate. God's going to be your advocate. There's an old Chinese proverb. You know, a lot of God's people, they want to get revenge. They want to get even. They want an old Chinese proverb. And I'm not much for old Chinese proverb, but I like this one. It simply says, if you wait by the river long enough, the body of your enemy will float by. You know why? Because God will always defend you. You have to defend yourself. I mean, you may have a personal attack you have to set straight. But you don't have to go out and get some crusade. You don't have to. God will deal with it. He just doesn't deal with it maybe in the time that we think you ought to deal with it. Now, I could give you many examples of this, but I gotta give you this one. Because this one illustrates exactly what we're talking about from another story in another book of the Bible. But it's an incredible story that lines up with this, that when you can't see God, and you're in a situation like Esther was, where they're out to get you, and somebody's after you, and they want to destroy you, that God, when you can't see God, and you can't feel God, sometimes all you have is the promises that God gave you. But I'm telling you, that's enough if you go to the book. Unfortunately, every time somebody says, come to me, and I say, I'm just having a really tough time. And I said, well, how much, are you attending any time? And I'm like, oh, no, I can't do that. I can't stay focused. I can't read. Every time I start reading, I just think about the problem. Well, there's your problem. I mean, that's like saying, I got a terrible headache. Oh, it's killing me. And I got the medicine right over here. But, oh, I just can't. It hurts so bad that if I take the medicine, you know, I just can't. Take the medicine. Don't be like the kid that kept hitting himself in the head with a hammer. And then somebody said, why do you do that? The kid said, because it feels so good when I stop. Now, the story we're going to talk about here is a familiar one. But we're going to put it in a different context. We're going to slide it over into our study in Esther. And all the printable I gave you. The story's found, and you want to turn back here now. It's found throughout the first book of your Bible, Genesis chapter 37 through Genesis chapter 50. And this story is going to be about Joseph and his brethren. I know of no other story that illustrates the great truth of Esther in such a graphic way that you can see it. So I've chosen to lay this out and tie it in here about God being your advocate and him being there for you in the time of trouble when it doesn't look like it, like we're studying in Esther. Now I want you to look at Genesis chapter 37, verse 3. And look what it says here. You can follow me along with this one. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Now, let's get our little story straight here. Jacob, here in his story, is a picture of God the Father. Joseph is a picture of you and me. And in the story of Joseph and the relationship he has with Jacob, it's a picture of the relationship you ought to have with God. The brethren are pictures of the brethren. They're in the family, but they got some issues. And here lies our story, and it just lays itself out so beautifully. Now, I'm going to shock you with something today, and I know this is not popular teaching today, but you better get a handle on it pretty quickly if you're ever going to be successful and figure this thing out. Now, this sounds totally contrary to what you've been heard all your life, but let me just bring you back to a reality here. God has favorites. Do you know that? God plays favoritism. Now that, you know, we live in a world where we think that God loves everybody. And of course, we know that's not true. And of course, there's a great white throne judgment where God is going to judge the unsaved dead. But God shows favoritism. You see it in the Old Testament. He chose one nation out of all the other nations and gave them special blessings, special conditions, and everything for them, and let all the other nations just go do whatever they wanted to do. You know why? Because he has favorites. In our story here, you got 12 brethren. You got these boys and you got Joseph. And it's very clear that Joseph is the father's favorite. Now, I want to say this to you. In your relationship of Christianity, I'm just going to be honest with you. God shows favoritism to some of you more than he does the others. It's just the way it is. You say, well, no. Bible says that God is no respecter of person. No. That's Acts chapter 10. You better study the context. That's dealing with salvation. God loves everybody through Christ. And in salvation, God is no respecter of persons. But when you got saved, ladies and gentlemen, you're no longer looked at through Christ. Now the Bible says you're in Christ. And that's a whole different ballgame. Didn't you ever see it in the New Testament? Didn't you ever see the 12 apostles? They picture every church and every body of Christianity you're ever going to find anywhere. You got 12 men. First thing we see is one of them's a phony, Judas. You know what that tells me? That tells me everybody sitting here today, probably one or two of you are lost. You had one that went to church every Sunday with the 12. He did everything he did, but he was a devil, the Bible says. And then out of the other 12, you had three. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John have been called the inner three. They see greater miracles. They experience greater things. They do greater things. When God does something like the Mount of Transfiguration, the rising of Jairus' daughter, those are the only three are there. The rest of them are out doing something else. You know what that tells me? That tells me that some of you will have more power and see more and get more from God than the average Christian. Now, add to that of those three, there's only one that the Bible says that Jesus loved. Now, I know that Jesus loved all of them. I have no problem with that. Well, why is it that Jesus said about one of the 12 is the only one that he said Jesus loved, and that would be John. You know why that is? Because John, you know why Jesus had a special love for John? Because John had a special love for Jesus. And this concept of God showing you favoritism is based on you loving God more than the person sitting next to you. When you read that passage down there, you'll find the Bible clearly says that Joseph loved his father more than the other. So he got back more because of what he put into it. I don't mean to offend you this morning, nor do I mean to make you upset. But you know what? But I'll be honest, some of you treat your dogs better than you treat God this morning. You'll not let that pup go throughout the day without patting him on the head, scratching him on the ears, feeding him, rubbing his stomach when he rolls over, licks your hand, you pet him and all those things, and you go through your whole day and you don't say one thing to your Heavenly Father. I'll tell you something else. Some of you take better care of your lawns than you do the ministry of God. What a terrible thing to get to the judgment seat of Christ and find out you spent more on keeping the daffodils and the dandelions and the crabgrass out of your yard than you put into the ministry of Jesus Christ. If you ever want to find my house, if you're coming over for an appointment, you won't have any problem. If you come in the springtime, mine be the one with a crop of dandelions in it. If you come this time of year, it'll be one with the crabgrass. Looks like barbed wire. I really like it. Really like it. Last spring, some guy came over, drove up. You know, our neighbors get this Kemlon stuff. You know, this big truck that comes up and sprays pure water on your yard and then charges you a lot of money for it. Now, I mean, you walk right down my street, and all the yards are absolutely look like they're just pristine. And I mean, tell you what, you see mine, and it's just got a crop of dandelions in it. And a guy comes up, and he knocks on my door, and I said, yes, sir. And he says, hey, he says, for $125, I can put you on a monthly program to take care of all those dandelions. And I said, why? I like those dandelions. And he says, well, he says, it's kind of a distraction in the neighborhood. I said, yeah, I know it is. And I said, you're doing all these other people's lawns? He says, yes, I am. I said, they all paying you money? And he says, yes, they are. I said, well, tell them something for me. Tell them I do not appreciate their dumping all their dandelions in my yard. Some of God's people take more care of their lawn than they do of God's ministry. Well, if you invite me over to you, I've been invited over to people's homes before, you know, and I never say anything. Many times there's nothing to say, but I walk in there, you know, and if I come through some of God's people's homes in Kansas City, you'd walk through an immaculate place where the furniture's all decorated right, the decor is perfect, and there's not a thing out of place, much like my own house. Everything is exactly where it's at, and it's just beautiful. I mean, you got this, you got that, and it's just absolutely, and you know what? You take care of your own house a lot better than you take care of God's house. That's where we're at. I'm trying to show you why God loves some people more than he loved others in their relationship. It's because they loved him. God won't. Now, I know unsaved, God loves everybody on an equal distance, but I'm telling you something. Once you get in Christ, God's love for you is based on your love for him. You know you can be saved and be God's enemy, don't you? You know you can be saved and God not speak to you at all. You do know that, don't you? I mean, this idea, you know, that we always throw around, well, I'm not really quite in fellowship, nor am I quite out of fellowship. I'm just somewhere in limbo. No, no, no. That works in a Catholic church. That's called purgatory. But it doesn't work in Christianity. Sitting here this morning, you're either in or you're out. You're either in fellowship with him, walking hand in hand, or you're out in the far country someplace. But it's one or the other. And there's a process to stay in. But it's based on you loving him enough that you want to stay in. Most of God's people don't love him that much. You'll call on God when you get in a jam. When your kid gets sick. You know, when you have some tragedy in your life. And I'm telling you right now, you better get this thing, because this story shows you. This story shows you. And I showed you this last Thursday night, Leviticus. Two parts. The way to God is through sacrifice, and your walk with God is through sanctification. And you better understand that this story lays this thing out. Now, let's get to the real issue. The real issue here is found in verse 3. They don't like the coat their father gave him. Because they didn't get a coat. Do you know why Joseph got a coat and the rest of them didn't get a coat? Because God plays favorites. Do you know why some of you have a coat on this morning and some of you don't? Do you know what that coat of many colors represents? It represents the many blessings that God has put in young Joseph's life. It represents that Joseph was the father's favorite. It says in verse 4, and when his brethren saw that their father loved him, Joseph, more than all of his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. See how things work? That coat of many colors represents the favoritism toward Joseph. Because he loved the father more than the other brethren. Now, here's the root problem for him. And when we talk about the Hamans in your life who want the recognition and can't get it, this is where the root problem comes for you and for me. See how simple it is? This is called Christian Psychology 101. Why do people hate you and slander you and set a net for you? Same reason the brethren did here. Jealousy and envy. Hey, you know what? I've watched this thing in action for over 40 years. There's some of you sitting in here right now that somebody brought you to this church. And you were about as goofy when you got here as you could ever hope to be. Goofy's good. It's all right. But what you did was, as you began to grow, you began to put it together. You began to fall in love with your Bible. You began to fall in love with God. You basically did it by the numbers. and you were growing, and the very people who brought you here quit growing. And you know what happened? Never would tell you this, would never tell you who it was. It happened so many times, I can't even remember all of them. It got to a point that the person that brought you to church came in to sit down with me to badmouth you, to tell you me how bad and goofy you were. You know why? Because you were showing them up, and they were envious and jealous of it. That's why. You betcha. You betcha. I've had just the reverse happen. I've had people bring people, come to the place where they bring people to this church. And they bring them in. And as the people grow, and continue to grow, and the people that invited them in and the people that they brought in don't grow. They've come in and badmouth the people that were in here that were doing the job simply because they get envious. Let me tell you something. This is a very real concept in Christianity, and you better get it down. If you're going to take your stand for God and you're going to pay the price, then you're going to pay it. Just like Whitfield did, Edward did, Billy Sunday did, and J. Frank Norris did. What, are you something special? Jealousy of them. Stop and think about this. You have people who rag on other Christians 24/7. You see them on Facebook. You see them on MySpace or Space or whatever the name of the place is. It's unbelievable. But if you know your Bible, you see how they portray themselves. Hey, let me ask you a question. This simple question. If God is doing something in your life and using you and blessing you and turning the world upside down with you and ministry through you and changing people's lives, how in the world do you have time for all that negative stuff? I mean, why not list the people that God has used you to bring to church in Christ? Why not list the great thing God has showed you in the book this week? Why not list the great miracles in people's lives that God used you to intervene? If God is such a great God and he's doing such great things in your life now, how come every word out of your mouth is negative about some other Christian? I'll tell you the answer that's found in Genesis chapter 37, because he's not. The brethren hated Joseph because he had the father's blessing, and they didn't. Now here, let's go on with our story down here in verse 15 and 16. 15 and 16, he goes to be with his brothers. And this is not a good move. You might know that because in verse 18, 6 plus 6 plus 6, they see him coming. They conspire against him to slay him. As Haman, as all wicked Christians who get jealous and get envious and don't want to do what's right, and you won't give them the credibility when they're out of fellowship, they devise a plan to destroy him to get rid of this kid. Now you know the story. Verses 19 through 21, they dig a pit. They get the idea that they're going to kill a lamb and dip this kid's blood in it, throw him down in a hole, go back to the father and say, hey, a big bear got him. Okay? Here's his clothes in blood. But that around verse 23 or 36, Judah intervenes. But instead, Judah says, now here come the Ishmaelites down here. They're a camel train heading down to Egypt. Let's sell him into slavery in Egypt, and then we'll never see him again. So in verse 23, the Holy Spirit of God takes very careful aim to tell you that they stripped Joseph of his coat. You see, that was the whole problem. This whole thing's over a stupid coat. That coat represents the multiple blessings in his life that God had given him because of the relationship of love that he had with him and him with the Father, and the brethren did not like it. I think that's very instructive that it says, and they stripped him of his coat. Boy, they hated that coat. Then they go back and tell the Father the bad news. Well, secretly, they're high-fiving. Here, do it this way. They're behind the thing saying, oh, we got him. Yes, no more Joseph. Ding dong, the witch is dead. And they're high-fiving. Remember now, the Bible said in verse 23, they stripped him of his coat. Oh, my dear friend, I'm going to tell you something. There is one who will always stand up for you even when you cannot see him. There's one who will, when you're in the right, there's one who will take your side, who will be your advocate, as in the book of Esther, as in here, Christ our advocate. Then our story turned to Egypt. Now, I got to be honest with you. I'm sure that Joseph was wondering what in the world was going wrong. I mean, I'm sure he's second-guessing himself. You know, one of the great things about the Bible, it shows you a lot of people that had those things. You know, old Noah took 120 years to build that ark. You know that I bet you in that 120 years, Noah doubted himself many, many times. You know, Noah's the only man in the Bible, and why he's such a great picture, and Noah is a picture of our walk with God. You know why he's such a great picture? Because Noah's the only man I know of in the Bible who stands absolutely alone against the world with what God told him to do. You put that into a human frame, time frame of you and me, you think he didn't second guess himself? You think that the fact that the people are going by on Saturday night honking a horn because he's building a 300-foot boat in the back of his yard, going up higher every day, and he's going around telling people it's going to rain when nobody knows what rain is? That he's telling people God's judgment's going to fall when there's a church on every street corner. Everybody's talking about loving God and just nobody wants anything to do with God. It's a wicked world. Why? You know what? He didn't have a Bible back then. All he had was what God told him to hear. And as far as we know, God never said anything to him for another 120 years. But you know, that was a rough one to get through. How about after 50 years into that thing, man, you'd be saying, is that what he really said? Maybe he said row boat and I missed it. You know, John the Baptist had a tough time. Did you ever read his passage over there when he gets thrown in jail? He thinks the Lord's coming. He's coming. He's told to go out and preach the coming of the Lord, and God's going to deliver everybody. He winds up in a hoosegow. I guarantee you, he second-guessed himself. Thomas second-guessed himself. All the apostles did except John. Why, they're all scattered like billiards on a billiard table. They're gone everywhere. And even afterwards, Thomas said, after he heard Christ say, I'm gonna destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days. Thomas said, except I put my hand in your side and see the nail scars in your hand. He doubted it. Hence, doubting Thomas. We all have those times, don't we? John didn't have them, but we all do. And I'm sure Joseph wondered what he had done. I'm sure he second-guessed himself, but all along, God has a bigger plan. He just doesn't always tell us what that plan is, and sometimes he leaves us hanging out there because we ought to know by the principles that God will always take care of us. Chapter 39, I love this chapter. Chapter 39, verse 1 through 5, it says this, Genesis. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt. To Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. Ah, here it comes. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And the master, oh, here's God behind the scene. Oh, this is paranormal stuff here. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house. And all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass, from the time that he had made him overseer in the house, over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. You see, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are in life. It doesn't matter that, I thought they stripped him of that coat. I probably just got the top half of the coat. Maybe it had a lining in it and he unzipped it and gave him that. I thought they took his coat of blessings. Nobody's going to strip you of the blessings of God. Nobody. But you see, when you're in that thing all by yourself, sometimes you think it's going to happen, or it could happen, or it's going to happen, or God will let it happen. No, he won't. He's your advocate. And here's a situation where behind the scenes, they said, we're rid of him. We threw him down in Egypt. And God is behind the scenes here, just like in Esther, orchestrating the events. The blessings of God cannot be taken away in your life, my life, by anybody. Then we know what happens in chapter 39. It isn't done yet. Down around verse 7. Potiphar's wife, what a sweetie she is. She lies about him trying to have an affair with her. And she lies about him and gets him all more consternation and all kinds of problems. And I've always looked at that because the guy should have had him killed. But he didn't have him killed. He threw him down in jail. You know what that tells me? That guy probably had an idea that who his wife really was. So instead of reacting by the hand of God, he puts him down in jail. And then we see God go to work down there. You know what you get out of this? It doesn't matter what situation you find yourself in. It doesn't matter who lies about you. It doesn't matter how they disgrace you. It doesn't matter anything at all what they do. When God's hand is in your life, it's over, boys. God's hand is in your life. And he works him through this thing and brings him around. And you know what happens? By the time we get to 41 verse 43, he's elevated him so much and brought him up to the place where Joseph now rides second chariot in the kingdom. He's the number two man under Pharaoh. And they stripped him of his coat? Yeah, right. Now, we don't want to miss this. Well, God is setting the scene in Egypt and elevating him to the place where he gets him, and he keeps working behind the scenes and brings him right up the ladder in the midst of the worst adversity that anybody could ever imagine themselves to be in. First, sold into slavery by your own brothers. Second, thrown down there in Egypt. Third, some woman lies about you and you wind up in jail. And then Joseph is saying, what in the world is going on? And then God behind the scenes bringing him up. The one day he walks out and everything in Egypt is under his hand. But back home where the conspirators are, a famine hits. While God is setting the scene in Egypt, boy, they're paying a price back home. A famine hits. And as Dr. Phil would say, how is all this working for you? Let me tell you something. The quickest way to get a famine in your life is to attack a child of God because he or she is doing right and you're not. I had a friend of mine that went to a church. At this church, at one time, was running a lot of people. There's some problems there, and this guy that I know is a friend of mine. He basically some things happened through no fault of his own, and it needed to be taken care of. And it didn't get taken care of, and the thing just went and went and went and went. And after a while, because the pastor is pretty spineless and he doesn't have an ability to lead, and he doesn't really know what he's doing. He comes to the point, like all guys like this, he starts to blame the problems that the church has on the people. Now, let me tell you something. On a large scale across this church, any problem this church has will not be because of any one person or a group of people. It'll always come back to me because everything rises and falls on leadership. That's what I have to assume. Now, I have two choices when a problem arises. I can deal with it or not deal with it. But either way, it's my responsibility. And this guy could not deal with it. And after a period of time, he started blaming the problems on everybody else, and particularly this guy. And so it comes to the point where, and I got to tell you, I talked to this guy at great length and on the phone, and he struggled with a lot of things. And there was no more loyal guy in anybody's church than this guy was to this pastor. I'm just telling you up front. But because of this pastor's inability to be able to deal with it, he comes to the point where he brings this thing out and he finally just, the whole thing blows up. And now his church is, you could call roll call in a phone booth on Sunday morning. You know why? Because when you attack God's people who are trying to do what's right, you're sure to get a famine in your life. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. And when you get to the place in your life that you're thanking God, you know, for you don't have any ministry, you don't have anybody getting saved, and all you got to do is get up every morning and thank God, but we got a real sweet spirit here this morning, you're in trouble. You get a sweet spirit at an old folks' home. You get a sweet spirit at a funeral if the guy's saved. What is that? Finally, the end of our story. Not the end of the message, but the end of the story. I saw that smile relief on your face. God uses the famine to get to the very boys who sold him into slavery to have them come to Joseph to get the food. That's an incredible deal. You know, there's guys out there who hate my guts, who if you ran into them, they wouldn't have anything good to say about me. But every Monday morning, they're on the internet finding out what I'm teaching, what I'm preaching, so they can get something preaching their church next week. Ain't that right, Sammy? It's your alias. It's your alias. I think that's, you know what? I'm telling you, the principles are true. In time, Joseph reveals himself, and now you want to see this. God's man never seeks revenge. He's not angry. He doesn't write about it on his Facebook or MySpace. He doesn't go out and slander, and he could have killed them. He could have had them in jail, had their heads cut off, but he doesn't. He forgives them and reveals himself to them as his long-lost brothers. And by doing that, he sets up one of the greatest principles for you and for me. When we go through the things that we go through, and we can't see God's hand in it, like in the book of Esther, it's a great principle. Genesis chapter 45, verses 5 through 7. It's one of the greatest places in all the Bible that shows God's always behind the scenes, orchestrating the events to take care of us because he is our advocate. Genesis 45, verses 5 through 7. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. You know what he does? Joseph had every right to kill him, take his revenge through the whole thing that threw him in jail. But real Christians never do that. Joseph sees the bigger picture. He sees and has learned that God was always doing something on a larger scale, and that God was in charge, even when I'm sure in his life it was total confusing. The principle is simply this. God never lost sight of Joseph. God never lost sight of Joseph. Do you believe that? An amen would be appropriate at this point. Do you believe that? God never lost sight of Joseph. But you know what the other side of that thing is? Joseph never lost sight of God. That's the key. That's the key. That's the key. Understanding this story in the book of Esther helps us see in tough times, it's what God promised that gets us through. He said he'd never leave us nor forsake us in the book of Hebrews. And I'm going to give you one last verse here and keep this close to your heart because it's a great verse. And it's the verse that will put a, it'll put a perspective in things that you go through if you're ever going to serve God and really minister for him. Because you're going to have your Hamans and you're going to have your brethren. The Haman represents unsaved people. The 12 brethren represent saved people, if you want to put it into that. We didn't get into that. That's another whole thing, but that's what you got. But you're simply all of your life, if you're going to serve God, and you're going to, maybe you won't. Maybe all of you will just, most of you will walk the middle line all your life, and you'll, 10 years from now, you'll try to get along with everybody like you do now. You have no enemies. Nobody's out to get you. You just want, you're so afraid somebody's going to say something bad about you, so you just walk that nervous little, I call it the Don Knotts walk. You're a Don Knotts. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. The summation of the negative events of Joseph's life. And here's what he said. But as for you, talking to his brethren, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. And that, my friend, will be the summation, or should be the summation, of all the Hamans and all the brethren in your life and my life. The ending says in verse 20, to save much people alive. God wants to save much people through your life, and not only just through your life. Many times we think that God just wants to save people through our life, but that's not true. God not only wants to save people through your lives, but he wants to save people through the circumstances you go through in life. But just like Mordecai had his Haman and Joseph had his brothers, you will have those who have one purpose, will be the negative in your life. And everything they do, everything that they say, will be simply because of the fact that the coat that you wear, that God has given you, that whatever you touch turns to gold, and whatever they touch turns to iron. The blessings of God can never be taken away. Many times we give them up because of our fear, but greater is He that's in the world. And who can be against us if God before us? But you remember, God is your advocate. He'll defend you with the blessings of life and your coat of many colors. He'll keep you in the prosperity, in the ministry and life while they go through the famines of Egypt. God is your advocate. Old Mel Sabaka told me something one time years and years ago, and I've never forgotten it. It was one of those wisdom things that a guy that goes through a lot in life picks up. And I was just a young guy in life, and that's the blessings of it, because older guys always have wisdom that they learn that they can give the younger guys. And many younger guys don't learn that, but I was smart enough to know that this old boy had been some things. And I tell you what, through many of the trials of my own life, and many things that I've had to go through in my life in ministry, this thing has been one sustaining thing that he told me. And it's not a verse in the Bible, but it's a concept based on the principles of the Bible that we've talked about today. And remember, God was behind the scenes in Esther. Mordecai wanted to destroy what God was doing. No mention of God anywhere, but God's always behind the scenes. That translates that when you go through a tough time, when you can't see God, know that He's there. Then Joseph, sold into Egypt by his brethren, thrown in a pit, down into Egypt. All of the travesties of injustices that were done. But you know what? At the end of the day, God sustained him because God is our advocate. Which brings us back to this incredible piece of wisdom that was given to me so many, many years ago. It's simply this. Never, never doubt in the darkness what God has given you in the light. Never doubt in the darkness what God has given you in the light. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for the Lord Jesus. We do love You. We thank You for this great book that stands alone. Because, Lord, we know that if we're going to stand for God, we'll have to stand alone. And, Lord, I love these people, and I'd give my life to them and teach them everything I know. But, Lord, that's beside the point. So many pastors get caught up in the fact that they forget that at the end of the day, it's still me and you. I've seen family leave people. I've seen friends leave them over the stupidest stuff in the whole wide world. But you know what, Lord? You'll never leave me. And You'll always be my advocate, as You will these dear people here. But teach us to learn the principles of God, the containment of our emotions, our feelings, and our very life contained in the principles of the Word of God that show us that when we don't think You're there, You're there. That You're always behind the scenes in our lives, Christ, our advocate. And Father, we'll be thankful and praise You and bless the rest of the events of this day and throughout the week and all the things that go on, and bless the people in Wichita and the folks that, Lord, are maybe traveling today. And we just love You and thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. For His sake we ask it. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.